has come back. There is a mass in his bladder. They've done surgery a couple times. It still isn't right. He's going back Tuesday. Let's pause as a class. Would we stand? Would y'all mind standing? Some of you men, would you come up here? Let's lay hands on Brother Cliff. I will pray for him. Let me get a few of the men up here so we can pray for my brother. Come on up. Father, we cast our cares to you because you care for us. I intercede on behalf of my brother, my friend, Brother Cliff. There's an infirmity in his body. It doesn't surprise you. You know about it. We ask for divine healing. We are grateful for these that you have gifted with amazing abilities to heal. And we do that which the Good Samaritan did. Sometimes people are used by you to heal. Sometimes you move divinely. Man has not been able to accomplish, and so, Father, I appeal, asking that you would touch his body and give him wholeness, longevity of life, healing in his body. You're the good God who first loved us, and we call out to you, asking on behalf of my brother that you would touch his body. We know that we all have a divine appointment at some day, shape, in some form or fashion, but we can also come to you, cuddle up, and cry out and ask for longevity of life and healing. And so, Father, we do that, and we pray that you move in a divine way in Brother Cliff's body. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One more announcement. Brother Pete Bynum has gone to be with the Lord. Brother Pete was oftentimes in this class. He was always in one of the three classes, but he kind of moved back and forth. Pete and Pat have been members of our church for years and years and years, and he fought a fight against cancer. His funeral service will be tomorrow, and it will be 9 o'clock to 11 o'clock is the visitation in our sanctuary, and then Stuart and I will do the service at 11 o'clock at 10:30. He was a member of the Omega. If you know anything about fraternity life, Omega Sci-Fi is the fraternity that he was in college. They will have some type of presentation at 10:30, and then the service will be at 11 o'clock. Jim Hastings has been coordinating a blood drive on behalf of Pete, and on May 22nd, we'll have a blood drive here at a church. If you'd like to be a part of that, contact Jim Hastings' office in honor of Pete Bynum. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Lord, breathe on us as we get in this chapter. Let me just begin with the insight of a question. There was a question that almost all boys of my generation asked their daddy. Any of you, can you guess what it might have been? If you grew up in the 50s and or 60s, Do you know what question that most of us young boys ask our daddy? Here it is. Daddy, what did you do in the war? And we wanted to know, where did he serve? What did he do? By implication, if you did nothing, why not? You know, boys wanted to know that. Today's question's perhaps more important than that question. No, it's not perhaps. It is more important than that question. What does the Word of God mean to you, and what do you do with it? What do you do with the Word of God? In a pragmatic way, not in a philosophical way, but in a pragmatic way, how important is God's Word to you in life and living? And what do you do with it? Can you give hard and fast examples, real examples? We're to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. Daddy, what did you do in the war? Today, Daddy, what did you do with this word? It's a more important question. How is God's word impacted your life? In what tangible way can you say, this is God's word, and this is the imprint it's made on my life, and this is what I'm doing to make a difference on planet Earth in 2016. How important is it? Well, Chuck Schneider, I once was lost, but now I'm blind, was found, but now I see. There was a time in my life when the sin nature of my life controlled my life. Through high school, through college, the focus on my life was fast lane. My life was defined by girls and alcohol and accolades. I wanted to win the accolades of people in sports, in the fraternity. Cool dominated my life, wanting to be cool. When Maureen told our girls when they were growing up about life and lifestyle for me as a young man, my girls looked at me and they said, "Daddy, you were a player." I didn't know what a player was, but that's the way the girls defined me. A player. I was only interested in conquest. Service had no meaning whatsoever. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Then, between my freshman and sophomore years of college, I got saved. I asked Jesus to become Savior of my life. My life perspectives had a course correction. My moral compass did a 180. I'm not saying I didn't sin. Girls were still pretty important. Alcohol was still there. But when I partook of those things, I knew it was out of bounds. I was a baby Christian learning how to put on the whole armor of God. I had to learn what Paul said when he said, "Put off these things and put on these things." I was a new creation, but I was a baby new creation. I'm not telling you today that I have arrived. I am telling you I'm not what I was when I was in high school. I'm not what I want to be either. The one who's given me my moral compass is at all times showing me true north, making course corrections to get me back online. Maureen and I got married. First few years were a little rough. We finally decided to prioritize God's word, will, and way in our life. I would say it's pretty doggone good today because of that decision some 38 years ago. Our girls grew up. Did our girls always walk with the Lord? What do you think? Have any of you parents ever been tested by your kids? One of our children decided that the world's way looked a whole lot better than God's way and wanted to test it over and over again. And the word calls that a rebellion. And finally, we had one of those come-to-Jesus meetings. Sweetheart, you know that the rules of this household are not up for debate. We're a Christian family, and His Word's going to permeate our life and lifestyle. You're 18 years old. You're a grown adult. There's the door. Tears, weeping, gnashing of teeth. "God, Daddy, what have you done? You're kicking me out of the house, Daddy." "Oh, no, sweetheart. You go out that door, your daddy will never be the same. I love you with all my heart. You walk out that door, I'll be devastated. But the rules of this household are not up for debate. This is not a democracy. I can't allow you to keep on sinning willfully. I would be enabling your sin with the resources God has given to me. I can't do that. You know that. You keep on violating the rules and flaunting them. You go out that door, it's your choice, but you stay. You're going to live by God's parameters." How important is God's word to you? And how's it making a difference in your life? This question is the central theme of this chapter. Chapter 6, Book of Deuteronomy. This question is asked in verse 20 of this chapter. Verse 20 is depositing this question for us to meditate upon. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you?'" Not only what does it mean, but how important are His statutes, His word? How important is His word to you? Paraphrased, we've said we're going to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. How are you doing that? When your son asks you, Daddy, how are you living proof? What do you say in response? Not what is our mission statement, how are you living out our mission statement? This whole chapter is really an answer to what it ought to be, what the answer ought to be. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So, first verse, chapter 6, God tells Moses, this is the commandment you have to teach these truths. How important is it? It was commanded that Moses teach God's word. Do I have any elementary teachers in the room today? I see a few hands here. You elementary teachers, you have been commanded by your school boards to teach your students how to read. If your students don't learn how to read, what does that make them? Illiterate. How well do they focus on planet Earth? Will they have a difficult time? Don't you understand? This is more important than that. This is God's command. This isn't God's suggestion to Moses. This is, if you incorporate this, Moses, you'll be a better leader tomorrow than you are today. That's not what's happening here. God is commanding Moses to teach God's children these precepts, these principles, these truths. For what purpose? That's a fair question to ask. For what purpose would God make this command? Verse 2. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I have commanded you, and all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Three reasons given for purpose that God commands this thing. Number one, that we might have a proper mindset Godward. That we might fear the Lord, properly interpreted, that we might have a right reverential respect for God and who he is. God is not our genie. God is not our grandfather. God is not Big Daddy up in the sky. God is not boss. He is Creator God. And God wants us to have a right mindset Godward, to fear him rightly, number one. And number two, that we might keep. It's balls in our court. Moses teach it that they have a right mindset Godward and that they might keep it. In other words, that they might embrace it, that they might live it out. How many of you learned trigonometry or algebra in school? Almost all hands are up. How many of you today would be proficient at trigonometry or algebra? About one-tenth of the hands are going up, okay? A few of you, yeah. But most of us, we learned it, but we ain't got it anymore. This isn't, we learned how to read, and hopefully we kept it because we didn't want to be illiterate. It's up to us whether we're going to retain that which we learn. Moses do this so that they might have a right respect and know that they need to keep this, embrace it. This is about not, I've been saved, I'm going to learn a few Bible verses. This is, I've been saved, and I need to learn God's word and embrace it for the rest of my life. For what reason? Number three, that your days may be prolonged. It's a metaphor for prosperity. I'm not a prosperity preacher. Give a dime and get a dollar, but you will see over and over again in this text that there is a correlation between obedience and blessing. My wife is a big George Strait fan. I think he's just a cowboy, all right? But my wife is a big George Strait fan, and he sings a song, there's a difference between living and living well. What God is saying here is be obedient to my word and live well. I've come that you might have life and have it what? abundantly. Embrace God's word. Now, verse 3 is just an elaboration of this principle of verse 2. Verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. Listen and be careful and do it. Most of you know I'm hard of hearing. I wear hearing aids. My wife sometimes accuses me of selective hearing. That's what she says. You hear what you want to hear. Now, paraphrased, what God is saying here, O Israel, don't you dare have selective hearing. Don't do that. Hear it, embrace it, and do it. Why? That it might be well for you. That's what God is saying here. Be careful to do it. Implied there is you can choose not to do it. And if that's the case, suffer the consequences. God wants it to be well with us. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Life is good. Enjoy it. Make God's word the center of it. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. If you were here on Wednesday night, Stuart's teaching out of Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4 opens up with, it's very similar to Deuteronomy 6. It opens up with, hear, for I give you good doctrine. God has given us good doctrine for life and living. And Stuart took the crowd Wednesday night from Proverbs 4 right here to this text in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The most important verses in all of Judaism, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then this is the foundation for when Jesus was asked in Matthew, what's the greatest of all the commandments? And what did Jesus say? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. This is an incorporation of our first two core values at Sagemont. We say we're to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. And we have core values that flesh out of that, that come out to the acronym LEADERS, LEADERS. L, love God. E, each person matters. That's the first two core values right there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. How is God's word impacting your life? Well, we ought to be loving God, and we ought to be esteeming others more valuable than ourselves in tangible ways, in real ways. Not make-believe ways. One of the ways I do it is I love the guys who've been wounded and sacrificed for our country, and many of you have helped me help them. Got some great pictures of the hunt earlier this year where we took guys that have prosthetic legs, and they got out of the hospital and went and shot deer. It's just, I'm not trying to pat. I'm just trying to use examples. We all ought to be doing something to make an imprint in the world in which we live. Something. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We don't have three gods. The Muslim faith would say we have three gods. We have one God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the God bodily, Godhead bodily. We're not polytheistic. We're monotheistic. Emmanuel, God with us. Loving the Lord thy God, all heart, soul, and mind, ought to be all encompassing with who we are. Verse 6. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals of your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, Stuart rightly made the point that for many Jews, very conservative Jews in Judaism, they take this literally. And they have phylacteries, and they in the phylacteries, they put scriptures, and they have it up on their foreheads, and they have little things at the you go to the front door, and they have a little box that holds scriptures in it. There's nothing wrong with that, but Stuart rightly made the comment, this is more than just putting scriptures on your doorpost or on your head. I can put John 3:16 as a tattoo on my head. You understand? But that doesn't necessarily mean I have John 3:16 in my heart. What this is really saying is let God's word permeate your life and lifestyle and living 24/7 in every way, shape, form, or fashion. That's what it's saying. Let God's word be so real to you that how is God's word impacting your life? Well, Brother Chuck, I go to church on Sunday morning. If that's all there is, I look at you in love and say, that ain't enough. What this portion of the text is saying is it ought to permeate your life so that 24/7 you're living it out. You're teaching it to your kids morning, noon, and night. Yeah, take them to church and take them to Bible study, but if you're counting on church and Bible study to give your kids all of the spiritual food they're going to get, they're going to starve. Putting it on your body isn't good enough. We're sitting in Cozumel a couple of years ago on vacation. Our girls are college age, so it's more than a couple of years ago. And we're in our bathing suits, and I look at one of my daughters, and it looks like she's got a tar smudge on her heel. Daddy and Mama are pretty clear about what we think about tattoos. And it's okay for others, just not for Schneider girls. And I looked down at that heel, and I said, what is that? She put her foot down real quick. I said, what is that? She said, a tattoo. I said, a tattoo? I said, what does it say? It was small. It would look like a tar smudge on her heel. I said, what does it say? And she said, by grace. And I said, by grace? She said, it means something to me, Daddy. I said, well, it means something to me too, but I don't stick it on my body. You can stick it on your body. But as it's stuck on your heart, that's what I'm trying to say. This text, I think Stuart has rightly said, is obviously saying, make God's word such that it permeates lifestyle. Verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all the good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. You can't miss the parallel, the correlation between obedience and blessing. It's there. Verse 12, then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. With blessing comes the trial of fidelity. I would say to you, this is where America is today. We are failing at the altar of the trial of fidelity. We have been blessed. Every statistic says more than any country ever in the history of mankind. The GDP, what do they call it? The amount of resources America has been far surpassed any culture ever to be known. So we've been blessed. And this text says, when you get blessed, watch out lest you forget your God. Don't you see this is what has happened? We Americans have been blessed, and the more we've been blessed in succeeding generations, the more people have forgotten God. Verse 13, consequences. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. Do Americans worship other gods? What are some of the other gods Americans worship today? Well, raise your hand. Everybody yell that. Yes. Money. Money would be a god that Americans worship at today. Materialism. Yeah, good. James? Sports, yeah. So don't go home and watch football. Yes, sir. Terry? Things, yeah. This Americans, it's all about things, stuff. Somebody else? Entertainment, good. Somebody else? Yes. Power. We really do worship the altar of power. What else? Allah. The fastest growing religion in America is Allah. We're worshiping false gods. Other. Status. Good insight. Very good. So we're embracing other gods. Anybody else? Yes, Richard. Now, what makes that so ironic? Let me just retort, big deer. I will say guilty on big fish. You dog. You're right. We Americans have embraced a lot of gods at the expense of fidelity to the Lord thy God. And that's a dangerous precedence, don't you understand? What are the consequences? Look at verse 15. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you. Oh, I didn't write this, but read it. And he will wipe you off the face of the earth. That's kind of strong, isn't it, folk? Walk away from me and start embracing the gods of this world, and there's consequences. Live for me, prioritize my word, will, and way, and reap the benefits. Walk away from me and embrace materialism, and embrace another god we didn't mention, Mother Nature. Environmentalism is a god to some people. Embrace the other gods and suffer the consequences. Verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa. This is a reference to Exodus 17:7. When the people of God came out of bondage in Egypt, God's strong hand showed himself on behalf of the Israelite people. You remember the 10 plagues with Moses and Pharaoh, and God proved himself strong. And then, even then, Pharaoh hardened his heart and pursued them to kill him, and the whole thing with the Red Sea opening up and swallowing them down. They saw all that. But you get over to Exodus 17:7, and what did they do? They started bickering, quibbling, crying out, hey, did you bring us out here to die? Where is God? I thought he was going to be in the midst of us. And they were putting God to the test when he had shown himself strong in their midst all that time. And couldn't we say exact same application with us? God has proven himself on our behalf as a country over and over again. And in the apex of our prosperity, we've turned from him and now we mock him. Verse 17, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, by driving out all of the enemies before you, as the Lord your God has spoken. Again, there's a direct correlation between keep the commandments and be blessed. Verse 20. When your son, it leads straight to that text, verse 20, the question. And when your sons ask you in time to come, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean to you, which the Lord our God commanded you? In what way are you living proof? Verse 21, then you shall say to your sons, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, And the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in and give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. You can look at that text as a metaphor, or you can look at that text literally. Either way, as a metaphor, all of us were slaves to sin. And all of us have been set free because of the Son. When the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. If you abide in my word. You see the correlations with this word again. If you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. Verse 36. And if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord has appointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives. We're the captives. He's the one that has given us liberty. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And so if you want to look at Deuteronomy 6 here and say it's a metaphor, it's a perfectly correct interpretation. All of us are alienated and separated from God because of our sin nature. There's a song we used to sing in children's church, Jesus Breaks Every Fetter. We all are like chained, if you will, slaves, if you will. Christ breaks the fetters and sets us free. And so in the way of allegory, this fits, but literally it fits too. I do this all the time. I'm redundant. I'm going to use some new ones this week. But there are thousands of quotes from our founding fathers that speak of providential God giving us what we have, of our foundations, of our roots, of our heritage, of what we got because providential God moved on our behalf, and we have what is likened unto a promised land. And certainly God's people loved him with all heart, soul, and mind, and we of all people have been most blessed on planet Earth. Noah Webster, who fought in the Revolutionary War, who earned the title America's Schoolmaster, Noah Webster said it like this: the religion which has introduced civil liberties to America is the religion of Christ and his apostles. To this genuine Christianity and to this we owe our free constitutions of government. Noah Webster said, we have what we have because of Christ, and the basis of our civil liberties and indeed even our constitution is because of our Christianity. It's Noah Webster. Patrick Henry said it like this: In earnest, it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Patrick Henry said, we're a Christian nation, founded by Christians. He said, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, let's not quibble about it. Let's just set it out. We're a Christian nation founded on Christian principles. And then he went on and said, for that reason alone, people of other faiths have been afforded freedom of worship here. How many of you ever heard of the word inclusion? It's a new buzzword. We need to be inclusive. And Christians aren't very inclusive. And if you join our New Age movement, you'd be inclusive. You've got to understand, Patrick Henry was saying 250 years ago, because of the Christian faith, we're inclusive of other people of other faiths. Inclusion, how did it get started? Where did inclusion get its roots in America? In your Christianity. That's what Patrick Henry was saying 250 years ago. Now it's been turned around and turned against us. That's what our president says, Terry. Teddy Roosevelt said, it is necessary for the welfare of the nation that men's lives be based upon the principles of the Bible. That's what we're talking about today. Is your life based on the principle of God's word? He went on to say, no man, educated or uneducated, can afford to be ignorant of the Bible. He said the welfare of our nation is predicated on living the Bible. Verse 24. Why is this important? Verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all of these statutes. That's what I'm saying we got to do, gang. To fear the Lord our God for the good always and for these and for our survival and for our survival as it is today. How important is following God's word, will, and way and living it out? Well, it kind of depends on if you want to survive or not as a nation. That's how important it is. Moses said, do this and live. Don't do it, and your very survival is at stake. That's what he's saying. Can't make this stuff up. Did you read what Franklin Graham said this week? Fox News headlines, article entitled, It's Open Season on Christians in America. Franklin Graham, son of Billy Graham. Franklin Graham, the guy that directs Samaritan's Purse, where we send gifts to other people all around the world, a tangible aspect of a touch of God to esteem others more valuable than ourselves. We send literally millions of Christmas boxes to the unfortunate around the world. Franklin Graham's ministry. Franklin Graham said this week, I believe we are perilously close to the moral tipping point for the survival of the United States of America. Very same thing Deuteronomy 6:24 says. Do this and live, don't do it, and your survival is at stake. And Franklin Graham says, I believe we are perilously close to the moral tipping point for the survival of the United States of America. He went on to say, I refuse to be silent and watch the future of our children, our grandchildren, be offered up on the pagan altars of personal pleasure and immorality. Pagan altars mean the other gods. The gods of pleasure and immorality are consuming us, Franklin Graham said, so much so that our very survival as a nation is threatened. That's exactly what Deuteronomy said. He said, there now exists deep-seated antagonism and hostility towards Christianity in every seat of power in this nation. Government, media, courts, and education. It has become open season on Christians. That's the world we live in today. He said, the only hope for America is not the Democratic Party. It is not the Republican Party. Graham said, the only hope for America is in God. That's where we are, folk. I got another illustration of this spiritual tug of war that's taking place today in the life of our country. I've got it on video. It was sent to me by a deacon. It's done in a group of high school kids, Catholic high school kids, and they're holding up signs, and they're going to outline this tug of war that's taking place today. Turn off the lights and show the video, Mike. spiritual tug of war, common sense question. Was there a time when our God was welcome in our schools? Yeah, that's not rocket science. Was there a time when our God was welcomed in the public square? Was there a time when open public prayers was accepted in our society? And in all of those three instances, you know it's done in a complete 180. You can't pray publicly. God can't be in the schools. Don't try to set up a nativity scene in a public square. And so you've quenched God. You've tried to jerk him out of the reality of who we are as a people. And what does the scripture say happens to a nation when they take and embrace that attitude? This isn't Chuck the fundamentalist preacher preaching. This is what does God's word say about that? He says your very survival is at stake. Is that not what we're seeing before our very eyes? Yeah. So how important is it that you and I take a stand in the here and right now? If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and not vacillate, not turn aside, and not turn a deaf ear, and take a firm stand, I am God's child, and his word, will, and way will be prevalent in the world in which I live. Verse 25. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all of this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Interesting statement. There's hardly a funeral go by nowadays that I don't elaborate on this term right here, because it's such an important term. It's a big word, righteousness, and we don't always understand what it means. It literally means right standing with God. And at most funerals, I say something like this, and I'm really just trying to connect not just with church people, but with non-church people. Most human beings want the same things on planet Earth. Most of us, all of us, Christians or non-Christians. I don't know any Christian that doesn't want to be prosperous. I mean, most of us want prosperity. Most of us want to love and to be loved. Most of us want usefulness on planet Earth. Most of us want good jobs. Most of us want to find value out of life and living. Most of us want friendships. Most of us want koinonia. Most of us want to make a difference. Most of us want to matter. Most human beings want the same thing on planet Earth. But if we were transparent and honest, what we really want above everything else is at the point of living life on planet Earth, most of us would say we want to be right with God when we die. Now, I know some people say, well, I'm an atheist, and I don't even believe in a God. Well, I happen to believe God's word, where it says in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the heart of every single man. I think everybody at the point of going to a funeral ponders eternity. I do. Some people say I'm an atheist. Have you ever thought about that? Isn't it amazing how many people that say I'm an atheist talk so much about why there's no God? If there's no God, why do you spend so much time talking about it? Sure must be on your mind a whole lot. At the point of stepping off into eternity, people want to be right with God. But let's also be honest. There are 1,000 voices out there telling human beings how to be right with God. And it gets confusing. It gets confusing. God's not the author of confusion. You understand that. Who's the author of confusion? The liar, the Satan. And so there are a lot of voices out there, because this is the most important question of all questions. Righteousness, right standing with God. Even Moses said in Numbers 21, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. The world says, be good. Whatever that means, and you'll be right with God. Do good works. Let your good works outweigh your bad works, and you'll go. That's not what the Word of God says. Follow Allah by killing people. That'll get you there. There's a lot of confusion, and different testimonies about how to be right with God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, with the express purpose that we not be confused about how man obtains righteousness. That's what Romans chapter 10 is all about. Paul writes, you know, Paul, the same Paul that said, I fought the good fight, I finished my course, henceforth there's laid up for me what? A crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy, 4th chapter. Romans 10, he explains how you and I get right with God. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's talking about the Jews. He loves the Jewish people. He said, my prayer to God is for my Jewish brethren that they might be saved. He goes on, verse 2, and says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Man, they're zealous about doing God's law. Man, they have a zealousness to be God's people, but they come up short in knowing him, really. That's what he's saying. For not knowing about God's righteousness, he hears that word. Paul says, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul makes it crystal clear. There's God's righteousness, and then there's man trying to work his way to be good enough. And that's what the Jews have been doing. And you can't be right doing that. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says, it sums it up, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Case closed. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the end to the law of righteousness to all who believe. You want to be in right stead with God? Embrace Jesus. And you have the righteousness of God. He goes back to the Jews and he says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But don't you understand, as we taught last week, it was impossible to do it. All the law did was show the inability to do it. And that's exactly what the Phillips translation of this verse in Romans 10 says. The Phillips translation elaborates on this verse, Romans 10, 5. Moses writes of righteousness by the law when he says that the man who does those things shall live by them, which is theoretically right, but impossible in practice. And that's the whole point. Living by the letter of the law is impossible for man. He can't do it because we're all sinners, come short of the glory of God. So then Paul goes back and explains again how man gets righteousness with God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes in righteousness unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. With the mouth he confesses Jesus, he believes that God raised him from the dead with his heart, and when man does that, he has given to him a free gift, imputed righteousness with God. It's God's one way, it's God's one economy for man to get righteousness. Man say, well, that's not fair. God should give man a lot of ways. I believe there's a lot of ways, but don't you understand it costs God everything? He gave his only begotten son. His only begotten son lived, died, crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead. And when men believe in that supreme act of God given to him, when you believe in that, is right standing with God forever and forever and forever and forever. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not the life. These things I have written unto you that you can know it. Brother Chuck, when you die, you going to heaven? Absolutely I am. Because you're a Baptist preacher, doesn't have anything to do with it. Because as a 19-year-old, I said no to sin and yes to Savior. And God's love letter, his promise to man, says, he that has the Son given to him imputed is righteousness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 1:12, to as many as receive him. Receive who? Jesus. To them he gave right to become the sons of God. When we ask Jesus to come into our heart, we're not... when I say Maureen, I love you with my heart, I'm not saying I love her with that organ that goes boom, 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 boom. I'm saying I love you with all that makes chuck, chuck. And that's what this text is saying. God, I realize I'm a sinner. I'm confessing Jesus with my mouth, and I'm believing with all that makes chuck, chuck, that Jesus is the atonement for my sin. I ask him to come into my life, to be my God, to be my Savior, to be my Lord. And when a man does that, given to him, according to the Word of God, is right standing forever and forever. He was the just dying for the unjust that we might have access to God. There's no other name given under heaven, given unto men, whereby you must be saved. I know the world says there's a whole lot of ways. I know that. I know the world condemns us because, well, you're just narrow-minded and not inclusive, and there's a lot of ways. But God says there's only one way. That's not a Chuckism. That's not a Johnism. That's not a Sagemontism. That's a Bibleism. There is one way. Don't you want that one beautiful way? And when you embrace that way, you have the righteousness of God, and then you get to choose if you're going to take his admonitions, his commands, his ordinances, his statutes, and let them permeate in your life so that you can be a difference maker on planet Earth, which is what he wants us to be. Little Christ, Christians, ambassadors, taking his truths and putting them out in the marketplace, empowered by him to make a difference. Are we doing that? Well, not too well, to be honest. Can we do a whole lot better? You and I both know we can. That's the challenge of the day. We can do a lot better. The only hope is not in the two parties that are vying with each other. The only hope is that God would breathe on us and his church is the church that it ought to be. Read the rest of that Franklin Graham article. Where did he lie? The problem? The church. Up to us to be found faithful. If my people, 2 Chronicles, who are called by my name, would do what? Humble themselves. It's the exact opposite of what's natural for us Americans, to humble ourselves and pray. We focus on the prayer quite a bit, but we don't focus on the humble themselves very much because it's just so antithetical to who we are as Americans. Does the world see Americans as a humble people? Not hardly. Just ask the world. Number one complaint, the ugly Americans. Prideful, zealous. Okay, so it's America's testimony. But should it be the church's testimony? No, let's humble ourselves and be all that God wants to be. Let's pray. Father, empower us. May we make a real resolution that your word permeates our life so that we're difference makers on planet Earth for however long we have here. Use us to your good and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace. Brother Stewart will pick it up next week. God bless you. Yeah.